We are in a sermon series on the book of Matthew, and we are going to continue that study today. Oh, did I get your attention there? Slipped that little word sex in there, didn't I? Have you ever noticed how a couple of people can be having a conversation on the other side of the room? You may be completely tuned out of that conversation, but if somebody in that conversation says the word sex, you hear that word, don't you? What is it about that? That's weird. There are a few subjects that command the attention of human beings more than the topic of sexuality, and you can't turn anywhere in our culture today without getting bombarded by it, can you? In the movies, and the radio, and Sports Illustrated, the internet, of course, even on weeknight TV, on the major over-the-air stations. That still bugs me. Remember the time when it was only Fox that was putting out sexy programming, and ABC and NBC and CBS were staying with relatively family-friendly material? Well, that went out the window, didn't it? It's everywhere now. So, the people that run the media in our country have an agenda. Part of that agenda is to sell, and sex sells. Part of that agenda, I think, is to advance their brand of morality. And let me tell you that their brand of morality stands in stark contrast to the morality taught in this book that we come together here each week to study, called the Bible. So I sent you an email a couple of days ago, hopefully you all saw that, just a heads up that I am going to deliver to you a rather frank talk about sex today. If you didn't see that, this is right now serves as your second warning, so I'll let you make decisions about young people in your family who are in the room here with us. Okay, so the 12 disciples, still sitting on the side of the mountain where we left them last week, listening to their new master teach them, and their heads are spinning. Jesus has been telling them things like, blessed are those who mourn. What? If you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you need to be more righteous than the Pharisees. Seriously? You mean that? What? He just got done telling them that not only are you to not murder people, but you're not even to be angry. Not only are you to not commit adultery, but you are not even to have a sexual thought about a person who's not your spouse. So Jesus has their heads spinning and their stomachs are tied up in knots. Never be angry. Never have a lustful thought. Jesus, who can ever meet this standard? Who, Lord, can be saved? We know the answer to that question because it's been communicated to us. Those poor disciples had to work at it for a while before they got to the answer Jesus had for them. The answer then to who then can be saved, Lord, is with man, these things are impossible, but with God, all things are possible. The answer is, though we cannot achieve true righteousness on our own, Jesus died for our sins in order that God may apply his righteousness upon us, a gift to those who receive it and those who make him Lord of their lives. With man, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. I had on the screen for you last week three things that I believe Jesus is doing in this section of the Sermon on the Mount that we're looking at, and I want to put it back up there for you now. Jesus, in this section on the Sermon on the Mount, I believe, go ahead with the next slide there, Roxy, if that's working for you. I threw Roxy to the wolves today because we, last second, had to find a replacement person there. Harlow, maybe you want to help her with that. All right. We'll go ahead. Three things that Jesus is doing in this section on the Sermon on the Mount. Number one, I believe, as we said last week, is that he is teaching his disciples that it is about the spirit of the law first, not the letter of the law. We can see that in those two things we just mentioned. It's not just about not murdering, that's the letter of the law, but we're not supposed to be angry, we're supposed to love, right? It's about the spirit of the law. It's not about just not committing adultery. It's about not wanting to commit adultery. It's about not lusting. So the first thing I believe he's doing in this section of the Sermon on the Mount is teaching that those who follow Jesus need to have their primary focus on the spirit of the law and not get stuck in a primary focus on the letter of it. Second thing that Jesus is teaching here also is that human beings cannot achieve true righteousness on their own. The standard is far too high. If you tell me not to murder, I can do that. But if you tell me to never be angry, I'm out of luck. Right? So it's the spirit of the law that matters, but that does not make the standard easier. It actually makes it harder for us to achieve. We can't do it on our own. We need a Savior. Our righteousness as members of the kingdom of heaven is going to look different than the Pharisees in a few ways, but primarily because it's going to be Jesus' righteousness applied to us by grace. And that is a different kind of righteousness, to be sure. So to repeat, the second thing that Jesus is doing in this section on the Sermon on the Mount is he's teaching human beings cannot achieve true righteousness on our own. Standard is too high. We need a Savior. The third and final thing that I believe Jesus is doing, excellent, in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, is that he is teaching what the right standards are, and he's encouraging us to pursue them. The standard is impossible. That's right. It's only by grace that we achieve right standing with God, that salvation thing. But we are supposed to try anyway. I won't repeat everything I said on this last week, but I do want to say again that we try to move forward, we try to move toward the impossible standard because we realize how good God has been to us in saving us even though we didn't deserve it and how much he loves us. So then we want to try to pursue that high standard. We want to try to get better and better at doing the things that God desires of us. All right, so let's just repeat those three things then. His disciples should focus first on the spirit of the law rather than the letter. This is what Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount here. Number two, human beings cannot achieve true righteousness on their own. Standard's too high, we need a Savior. And three, Jesus is, though, teaching what the right standards are and encouraging us to pursue them. So that's the context for our passage today. Let's look again at what Matthew taught his disciples in Matthew 5, starting in verse 27. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Let's get this out of the way right away. Jesus is not being literal when he's talking about the gouging out of eyes and the cutting off of hands. It's been pointed out by many that you can lust just as well with one eye as you can with two. So this is not literal, but it certainly does speak to the seriousness with which Jesus views lust and sexual sin, doesn't it? Now, to understand lust and why it would be a sin, you really need to step back and take a wider view of what the Bible teaches on sexuality. And we're going to do that today. Before we get into that wider look at sex within the Bible, though, I want to say a couple things. I mentioned that this is going to be a frank sermon, so let me be frank. In any given church congregation on a Sunday morning these days, you are going to have people in it who are going to be all over the map in regards to sexuality in their personal lives. There will be people struggling with lust and pornography. There will be people who are having sex outside of marriage, whether it's public about it and they're living together, or whether they are giving the appearance of not having sex because they're not living together, but they're doing it anyway. You're going to have people who have made bad decisions in this arena in their past, and that's still a very sore subject for them. They've paid the price for it. There may be people navigating homosexual feelings. This is going to be true pretty much of any congregation on any given Sunday morning. It's going to be true here as well. Let's face that. So as a pastor sits down to write a sermon on sex, knowing that this is going to be true of the makeup of his congregation when he preaches it, wanting very much to communicate to all who are in the room listening love, but also wanting to put forth the standards that are taught in the Bible on the subject, he realizes that this is a very challenging thing to do. But the tension is the right one because it's the same tension that we see all the way through the Bible. There are two major messages in the Bible. One is that sin is extremely serious. It's deadly serious, and it is very important that we try not to sin in our lives. The other message is that God loves sinners, and there is grace available. He doesn't love sin. He hates sin, but he loves sinners. He loves all people. So there's that tension in the Bible, too, between these very high and very important standards communicated by God and the love and the grace also communicated by God. These things stand in tension to each other. It's the same tension I feel in terms of my goals of what I want to deliver in a sermon on sex. How do you resolve that tension? Well, we just saw how the Bible resolves it. Matthew 5 points to this. The standard exists. You can never achieve it completely on your own. You need Jesus. If you confess your sin and believe in Christ, he's going to grant you righteousness anyway, and then you can bask in his love and his grace. And then he's going to come back and remind you that you really need to try to pursue that standard out of love for him. So these two messages are both very true. Standards are important, and there is love. There's a tension between them, but it's resolved in that formula we just said. He does it for us. We're free. And then out of that freedom, he asks us to strive after the standards. It needs to be the same within this building then. We need to apply to each other what God does to us, does for us. Let's try one more picture of this, I think. Okay, so the standard's way up here, right? And we're talking now about God's holy standard overall, not just sexuality. Standard's way up here. None of us can reach it. Some of us in our lives have less sin than others do. That's a fact. So some of us are here. Some of us are here. Some of us are here. Is it better to be here than here? Yes, it is better. It's better for you if you have less sin in your life. It's better for the world if you have less sin in your life. Yeah, you would rather be here than here. But is it right for the person who is here to look down upon the person who's down here? Well, let me remind you, person up here, you still didn't meet the standard, did you? And in that respect, you are just as condemned as anybody else on this scale. So we need to remember that. And then look at what God does for us in this. He comes to each of us, whether we're here. He meets us where we're at, right? And he communicates love to us. And he tells us that we can be forgiven of our sins if we make him Lord of our lives. And when that happens, then he is able to look at all of us as though we were up here, even though we're actually down here. This is his grace. This is salvation. After he does all that, then, like I said, he comes along and reminds us that we need to keep striving to move up that ladder. We're free from it, in a sense, because he already views us up here spiritually, even though in our actions and behaviors and thoughts, we're still down here. So we're free from it, in a sense, but he still says, yeah, we need to move closer to that standard. This is what I'm asking of you. So, what we need to do in our church body at Calvary is to do exactly what we described God doing in that picture. So here's our church body. We're all over the map, right? And we need to come to each other where we are at and to communicate love to each other and respond with graciousness to each other. And then we all need to encourage each other in love, in a loving way, to move up that ladder and to keep pushing each other towards God's standard. We get to do this in family together. Love each other, treat each other with grace, encourage each other in loving ways to move closer to God's standard. Okay, so as I preach a sermon about sexuality today to a room that I know will be full of people who are all over the map on this topic, I want you to know, and I really want you to hear me on this. I'm not going to repeat it again today, so please hear me on this. I want you to know that I care about you no matter where you are at. I want you to know that grace is available to you just as it has been made available to me. I want you to know also that the standards in the Bible are important. And I want to encourage all of us, myself included, to always be striving to move up that ladder ever closer to God's standard. Okay. With all that said, then, we can turn our attention to the topic at hand and to learn a bit about God's standard that he has set for us in regards to sexuality. We said if we're going to figure out why lust is a sin, we have to step back and take a wider look at the Bible's teaching on sex. Well, that wider look starts out in Genesis and the first comments that God made as to why he made us male and female. We'll start with Genesis 1, 27 to 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We are all in his image. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. Okay, so sex was part of the plan from the beginning. Be fruitful and multiply. Genesis 2, 18. It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. We know this. For most people, it is not easy to live alone. Now, we live in a broken world. Things don't function after the fall of Adam and Eve as they were originally designed to function. But we can see that original good intention, which was, I believe, for each person to have a marriage partner. And see that in Genesis 1 and 2. Look at Genesis 2, verses 23 to 25. The man said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The term marriage is not used in that verse, but clearly this is a picture of it, right? The two become one flesh, the man and the woman. They're there to help each other. They're there so they don't have to live alone. So that's Genesis 1 and 2 on sex and marriage. As you move through a study of sexuality in the Old Testament, you encounter this crazy fact of polygyny in the Scripture. God apparently bending to the culture, doing that progressive revelation thing that we've talked about a few times, allowing Israelite men to take more than one wife. Now, there's a whole lot that you could say to try to explain that. I'm just going to actually skip over that today and just remind you that by the time we reach the New Testament, you find the authors there proclaiming a similar message to what we saw in the Genesis 1 and 2 and the original intention, and that is that marriage is supposed to be between one man and one woman, not multiple women. The foundation for the moral law in the Old Testament is, of course, the Ten Commandments. We've already read the seventh commandment today. You shall not commit adultery. Adultery was defined as sexual intercourse with someone other than one's husband or wife. There are many laws in the Old Testament that come against any sort of sexual intercourse with someone who is not your spouse. I'm not going to take you through a list of those laws today. I think that you trust me that they are in there. There is also communication in the Old Testament, Song of Solomon, etc., that sex, when it is with your spouse, is supposed to be exciting and fun and all of those words that we associate with sex. Sex is not a swear word or something you should be ashamed to talk about. God created it, and it is very good. Look at Proverbs 5. May you rejoice in the wife of your youth. May her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. We're not supposed to blush when we read that verse, all right? He's a good creator. Sex is a great thing. It's an exciting thing. God just wants you to use it in the way that it was intended within a marriage relationship. Question, why would God confine sex to within a marriage relationship? I think the most obvious answer is that every baby is designed to be raised by a mom and a dad in a stable, loving marriage. Now, I know that when people have sex outside of marriage, they're not thinking about the possibility that even with birth control, a baby could be conceived. I understand a person's not thinking about that at that time. In fact, I think probably the word thinking does not accurately describe what's going on right then. So I think there's probably zero intention to create a baby when that act is committed. But the reality is that when you have sex outside of a marriage, you are taking a chance at bringing a human being into the world outside of the situation that that baby deserves. So that makes it not a wise or loving act. And really, that's reason enough, I think, for God to outlaw sex outside of marriage. But there are other reasons as well. The potential for disease, of course. There are tremendous emotional wounds that can come from sex outside of marriage, even if you don't think there are going to be. These are things and moments that stick with people. Might wound your future spouse or the future spouse of that person you're with. So there are lots of reasons for God to be justified in this call for sex to only take place within marriage, and of course he doesn't really need to seek justification for his laws. When we move into the New Testament then, we find a lot of passages that look like this one in Galatians 5. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit. The Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with each other. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, etc. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. So that term sexual immorality that we saw in the previous slide shows up 18 times in the New Testament. It means sex outside of marriage, and it is outlawed. Quite simply, sex in any arrangement other than a man and a woman united in marriage is consistently called sin in the Bible. Sex in any arrangement other than a man and a woman united in marriage is consistently called sin in the Bible. This is a fact. Okay. So if that is the teaching from the Bible, what are the implications for us as Christ followers in our lives? Well, if you're having sex outside of marriage, the implication is clear to you. I don't need to describe it. Another implication for us is in, I think, the realm of media and technology and how we use it. If sex is for marriage only, if we're asked by God to strive for that standard in our lives, does it make sense for us to spend time watching movies and TV shows, looking at internet content and listening to music that all teach us a different standard? How should we act in regards to worldly entertainment? This is something that Christians have been asking themselves for centuries. And different Christians make different decisions on this matter, but you should be asking the question, does it make sense for you to be partaking in that thing? If you're spending money on that particular thing, like buying a movie ticket, for example, have you thought through that you have just supported people who are teaching an ungodly agenda to the world? You've just allowed them to keep it going. So where should the line be drawn is the question. We need to ask these things. It's an implication of the biblical teaching on sex for us. The big question, of course, for people who are dating and who are not yet married, or not in a marriage relationship, the big question is always, how far is too far, right? How far is too far? Let's think through the implications of what we've seen today in regard to that question. I'll give you a couple things to think about. First of all, that question wouldn't have even come up when Jesus was walking the earth, I don't think. The answer would have been, anything is too far, right? Relationships did not play out in those days as they do today. That's one thing to think about. All right, the other thing to think about here is that the progression of romantic physical contact, and I think you can even start with hand-holding, in that progression, every step is designed to prepare you for and to lead you to the next step. And really, every step is designed to prepare you for and lead you to eventually intercourse. This is part of God's good design for sex. There's an engine that gets revved up, and it takes you through this progression of physical contact. So I think we have to think about this when we're asking ourselves, how far is too far? Every step, including hand-holding and then kissing, every step starts to get that engine revving. And people, when that engine gets revving, it's hard to slow down. I know that people with every good intention in the world have frequently come into these situations and find them casting their good intentions to the side when they're in the middle of that situation, because the engine got revving and it's really difficult to slow it down once it's moving. All of that romantic contact between two people is part of the sexual process. Sex is designed by God only to be within marriage. So if you're going to pin me on trying to give you an answer to that question, how far is too far? I decided I wasn't going to duck it, although that was tempting. I guess I would say, in light of what we looked at today, that at the minimum, the Christian ethic needs to be, you got to keep all your clothes on. At the minimum. And even with that standard, I need to caution you. Remember the steps prior to that point, the hand-holding and the kissing, those are designed to start get the engine revving. And you will probably find that after a lot of kissing, you're going to have a hard time keeping even that standard, the keeping the clothes on thing. So I think that's the minimum standard. Be careful, be cautious. Don't let that freight train get going, because it can lead you straight into some situations that can change your life or the life of the person that you're with in a hurry and not in a good way. Setting and keeping that kind of standard for yourself in your relationships is not only about avoiding the risks that come with sex. So single men out there, if you would set and maintain that kind of standard, you would be communicating to this person that you care about great love and respect. You would be protecting her heart, even if she doesn't see it that way. You would be protecting her heart. You would be letting her know that you care about her and not just her body, that you're in it for the right reasons. You would be letting her know that you are serious about your faith in God, that you're not just talking the talk. These are the results from following a godly standard. Now, I want to interject here for a quick second to say that I know that the standards we're talking about here today are not easy to stick to. In fact, especially living in the culture that we live in, I think that these are quite difficult. If you struggle in this area of sexuality, your pastor is not preaching down to you today. In my lifetime, I have struggled here too. Not easy, this stuff, not easy. But God's standards are good and they are right. Blessed is the person, said Jesus a chapter ago, who hungers and thirsts to live rightly. Final implication from the biblical teaching on sex for us brings us back to the original topic, lust. Why is lust wrong, we asked. Okay, well, what is lust? Lust is the playing over and over in your mind of a scenario that is forbidden by God. Sex outside of marriage. Would you find it troubling if a friend came to you and said that they often fantasize about murdering somebody? Maybe they would say, oh, don't worry, I would never actually do it, but they think about it all the time. I think there's something troubling about that. How about something a little less dramatic, like stealing? Stealing is wrong. Would you be concerned if a Christian brother or sister came to you and said, you know, I'll never steal, but I think about it all the time. I think that would concern you. There's just something wrong about playing out an action in your head over and over again that is outlawed by God. And that's what lust is. When you lust, you are intentionally feeding and sitting in a desire for something that God has said no to. You're not stopping it or battling it. You're feeding it. You're giving it life. And that's why lust is wrong. That's why staring at certain websites on the internet is wrong. You know, all those gals on the internet are real people, God's creation, somebody's daughter. Are you loving your neighbor as yourself? When you look at those sites, would you want that for your daughter or for your sister? There's somebody's future spouse. They're not your future spouse. God did not give that person to you. So you're feeding the desire for the forbidden thing. That's what lust is. And all of this, I think, goes back to the 10th of the 10 commandments. Do not covet. Do not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's servant, ox or donkey, your neighbor's wife, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Why? Because God is your provider. We're supposed to look to God for all forms of provision, including a spouse. And we need to trust his judgment in these things and be content with the blessings that he has given us at this time in our lives. Don't covet. It's absolutely okay for you to ask God for the desires of your heart. Do it. He asks us to do it. If you're looking for a marriage partner, pray about it. And think about how you can put yourself in situations where you might meet somebody. You know, do your part too. But pray about it. Give it to God. And then walk in obedience, trusting God to do the right thing for you in the long run. He is able. So lusting is really coveting, and both things are wrong. And what if you acted out on that lustful fantasy? Let's say you're a married person and you've lusted and fantasized repeatedly about a sexual encounter with someone not your spouse. What happens if that opportunity presents itself to you? Isn't it likely that you may not have much energy to fight against that temptation due to the fact that you have fostered just such a scenario in your heart so many times? And have you thought through clearly just how much destruction could happen in your life if you give in? Gravity is working against me. Gravity wants to bring me down, yeah. Oh, I'll never know what makes this man with all the love that his heart can stand. Dream of ways to throw it all away. Gravity is working against me, and gravity wants to bring me down. Oh, twice as much ain't twice as good, and can't sustain like one half could. It's wanting more that's gonna send me to my knees. Just keep me where the light is. Keep me where the light is. Come on, keep me where the light is. Keep me where the light is. This is lust. Twice as much ain't twice as good. Can't sustain like one have could. God knows what he's doing. It's his program. And his program is what will sustain us and help us to thrive if we follow his path. And his teaching, it will work out the best for us. Let's move to our conclusion now and summarize. If your right eye causes you to lust, Jesus says, gouge it out and throw it away. A non-literal picture of just how serious Jesus views this topic of lust. Don't have sex outside of marriage. Don't lust. These are high standards. How do you do that in today's world where sex is constantly being thrown at us? Jesus knows we can't meet these standards perfectly. We need a Savior, and he is it. We can turn to him about our sin. He will forgive us and wipe the slate clean for us. But then we need to respond by making a serious effort to not have sex outside of marriage again and to not lust. He's set us free from our bondage, and out of that freedom, we try to do better. Sex is great, the Bible says. It's not a dirty word. It's a gift from God, but God wants us to use it in the responsible way. And the Bible is clear in its teaching that sex and any arrangement other than a man and a woman is united in other than a man and a woman united in marriage is sin. And we need to think through the implications of that teaching for our lives. Don't lust, don't covet. Look to God to provide your needs. Pray about your desires. Trust and obey Him. Be content with what He's doing with you. Don't give in to gravity. Keep yourself where the light is. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we've talked about how those disciples on the mountain, when you were teaching them these things, probably were getting their stomachs tied up in knots because they're thinking about how high these standards are that you were explaining to them. And I imagine some of us here today might have had the same thoughts and maybe are fretting in the same ways. But Lord, with you all things are possible. And your grace is sufficient for all of us. You can make us able to do things beyond what we thought we were capable of. You can change us and give us strength to stand against temptation, because when we are weak, you are strong. Lord, I desire for each person here to experience the blessings that come from following your good path. I don't want anyone here to have to suffer consequences from falling to sexual sin. So I ask you to keep us all from it. These things are not easy for us, Lord, and at the minimum, I ask you to help us to want to do the right thing. You are good and you are right. Lord, thank you. We are so grateful for your amazing, saving love and grace for us. Amen.